I have had a very strange week indeed. And not strange in the sense of being quarantined, because frankly for Deb and I, this really hasn't changed our lives all that terribly much, except that we can't go to restaurants and eat, which is one of our favorite habits. But nonetheless, it's not really that. It's really the strangeness of the events that have taken place over the course of this week. This is, I think, the only time that I can remember where I have preached at a wedding on Monday, preached at a funeral on Wednesday, and then preached to a camera on Friday. It's odd and strange. In some ways, I've been busier this week than I have been in many of the other weeks where there's not a pandemic going on around us. It's been a very strange week indeed. But as I was thinking about it, it reminds me of something. It reminds me of what I just said a moment ago in the prayer, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the advancement of his kingdom, goes on. It continues. Sure, this might be a scourge upon the land, but the gospel, the message of the church, the work of the church continues. It goes on, even in times of great opposition. I've said this before. This is not the first time the church has been scattered. This is not the first time that the church has been persecuted or opposed. There have been many other pandemics that the church has had to deal with during the times of its existence. I mean, even Luther and his wife had to minister in the days of a pandemic. And so there's been many of these kinds of things. So the church goes on. It continues to move on even in the midst of pandemic and this thing called social distancing. Which leads me to the point I want to make as my introduction, and that is I am convinced, as I said last week, that this letter that James wrote to the scattered church is very applicable to us. Very applicable to the church. And what it has been doing in preparing us. I want to point out something that you may not have considered. I said this to someone earlier in the week. I started preaching to this letter December the 1st of 2019. So more than 3 months ago. And when I started preaching on it, the term social distancing was not even in the English dictionary. There was no one had heard that term. The virus itself was still isolated to an obscure province in China, and no one at that time, before Christmas last year, remember, was even thinking about the possibility that there might be an epidemic striking us. So the reason I say that is because I am convinced that the 3 months of preaching from this letter was specifically for the purpose of preparing us for this day. Someone who might come to me and say, well, why don't you just do a series on epidemics and fear and all that kind of thing? And my response would be, well, that's exactly what I've been doing. I've been doing it since last December. This is a letter that's particularly relevant to the day in which we are living. I mean, after all, this is, as I said, a test of faith, right? The Christian life is hard. We've been far too accustomed to the Christian life being comfortable because we've had that kind of freedom to do that. But the fact is that's been waning. We haven't been really paying attention to it too much, but it's been waning for quite some time. The Christian life is hard, and trials of faith are essential. It's not faith if it's not tested. It's not faith if you're not in a situation where you have to trust in God. It isn't faith unless you actually have to exercise it. It's just belief in your head if it isn't exercised. And you remember that James himself also said that these trials are good and perfect gifts from God. Now, there's a whole lot of people watching me by camera that are stuck at home with their children who are having a hard time understanding the idea that this is a good and perfect gift from God. But it is. It's a good and perfect gift from God. And I hope by the end of the sermon you'll see a little more of what that means. Remember, James's point in this letter is that true faith must be consistent. A genuine faith in Christ must be consistent in order for it to be true faith. We must be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We need to be the kind of people who are doing what we say we believe, that spend the central message of this book. Or, to say it in another way that James says it, is that our faith must be a religion that is pure and undefiled. Remember what he said in chapter 1, 26 and 27? Religion that is pure and undefiled. That's what we should have. A religion that is consistent between our beliefs and practices. Religion is simply beliefs connected to practices, or practices that flow out of beliefs. That's religion. But a true religion, a pure and undefiled religion, is one that is consistent, in which we are doing what we say we are. So the proper application of belief to practice, the concept of religion, is to, number one, speak consistently in our connection to Christ. Number two, act selflessly towards the most vulnerable in imitation of Christ. And thirdly, to remain unstained by the secular worldview around us as we think like Christ. So we are to speak like Christ, we are to act like Christ, we are to think like Christ. But then you remember, as we started into chapter 2 of this letter, that James has a fourth consistency of religion that he wants to push forward. And this is what we started looking at last week. So chapter 2, 1 to 13, is a continuation of the thought of chapter 1, 26 and 27. It's another example of inconsistent religion. To show partiality towards others on the basis of class is a form of inconsistent religion. And so he's making this very long argument about that. As I said last week, I think this is one of the most serious things that James wants to address in the churches he's writing to. Because you remember, I theorized the reason he uses the word synagogue to describe their assemblies is because he's trying to make the point that what you're doing is carrying over this class structure that's true in Jewish synagogues. Stop doing that. That's not consistent with what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So James defines the concept of partiality in verses 1 to 4. Remember I said it's granting deference or favoritism to individuals based on something like a status outside of the church. So something about them that's true of them outside the church is the means by which you divide and grant deference to some based on that. In other words, something other than faith in Christ becomes a means by which you start making division and deference. And in verses 5 to 7, then, James declares it to be a sin. He talks about the kind of idea of evil intentions. Clearly, he means that it's sinful for that. And he gives to us three reasons why he considers it sinful. And we looked at the first last week in the first verses. The first reason is because it is religiously inconsistent in claiming that our salvation is only by faith, yet granting deference to some based on a different standard. The only standard should be the standard that we're all saved by grace through faith. But the idea of granting deference to someone is basically to say, listen, there's another standard. There's the standard of faith, but there's also the standard of socioeconomic status. So James says that's inconsistent religiously. Or, to say it simpler, the rich cannot come to God on a better basis than the poor for salvation. Now, that would have been an understanding, a consistent, quote-unquote, message in a synagogue, because you remember that Jews often considered the idea of the man who was blessed by God, thus in a higher position. And so in the synagogues, the best places were reserved for those who were wealthy, because the assumption was that they were more blessed by God, so they should get the best places, but not in the church. In the church, all those outward ideas are stripped away because we're all consistently saved by faith and not by some other better basis. And so the first reason that James declares it a sin is because, in verse 5, it is inconsistent by establishing a different standard. But he has two more reasons why he considers it sin. And the next one is found in verse 6, in just the first sentence of verse 6, when James says, "But you have dishonored the poor man." You have dishonored the poor man. Now, I have you note here that he uses the word dishonor. He doesn't use the word disfavor. He uses the word dishonor. In other words, James is implying a more direct sin against the poor man in this partiality. In other words, the true sin is dishonoring the poor man, not favoring the rich man. The sin isn't that you gave the rich man some special place. The sin is that you pushed the poor man into the corner or in the servant's place or whatever. The real sin is dishonoring someone, not disfavoring someone or even favoring someone. The sin is dishonoring the poor man. Now, the natural question we would ask is, okay, why is the poor man dishonored? What offense is taken against him? What's the offense that's given against the poor man who comes and who is sent to the back? Now, I want to just pause and have you think about something for a moment here. It is highly likely that James is assuming both the rich man and the poor man coming into the assembly to be believers. Okay? It's highly likely that's how he's thinking. Now, I know we don't think that way automatically because we just assume that the rich man must be some unbeliever wandering in and the poor man must be some believer. But that's probably not how James is thinking here. James is probably thinking that both men are coming. Why? Well, in our day, you know, not now, but typically in America, you have in the church a mixture of both believers and unbelievers. There will always be goats amongst the sheep in the church in modern times. You walk into the typical church, any typical church, and there will be people there who are not believers. And they're there. They may be there for many reasons. They may be there because it's the cultural thing to do, or because that's their habit, or because they were raised to go to church, or they find something interesting or compelling about the church itself, and so they want to be there. But they're not really followers of Christ at all. That's the 21st century. But put yourself in 45 AD when James wrote this letter. The churches that he were writing to were not buildings like this with people gathered in them by the hundreds, but rather living rooms with small groups of people, very much like what you watching by camera are probably experiencing now. Little house churches, little gatherings of people in one place, and the only people who would come into that would be those who had in fact expressed faith in Jesus. There'd be no other reason to go there. There's no reason for an unbeliever to walk into such a place. Now, as the New Testament unfolds, you'll see more unbelievers showing up. But remember, this is at the very, very, very beginning of the church age. The very earliest church would be small house churches made up of people who gather together on the first day of the week because they are followers of Jesus. Just like, think about it, the majority of people who walked into a synagogue on the last day of the week would be Jews. There'd be no reason for a Roman to walk into a synagogue or a Greek to walk into a synagogue unless he was either Jewish or proselytizing to Judaism, converting to Judaism. So when James is writing to these little churches, he's probably writing into a situation and probably is assuming here that both the rich man and the poor man coming into this little assembly are both followers of Christ, because that's the only people who would more likely be there. In fact, the assumption of the New Testament, even as the New Testament unfolds, particularly through the apostolic writings, the assumption is that the churches will only have believers in them. That's Paul's assumption all along. Sure, there will be unbelievers in the church every now and then, but unbelievers aren't going to stick around, because they're going to be confronted with the gospel. They're going to be confronted with the idea of repentance. They're going to be told that they're sinners and need to turn to this Christ, which is probably the reason why many goats stay in the church today, because they never get confronted with that message. And so they feel comfortable in a place that they shouldn't feel comfortable at all. So when James is writing to the church, he is writing about this rich man and this poor man both being fundamentally equal in the eyes of God. Outwardly, they're very different, but fundamentally, they are equal in the eyes of God because they have both come to this place as believers. So in this illustration, you will note that James is specific in talking about the shabby clothing of the poor man. Remember? In the illustration, what does he say? He says in verse 2, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. He's clear to note the outward distinction of both. And I think that's important in the illustration. There's one guy walking in. He's wearing the nice suit and the tie and he's got the gold rings on his fingers, and he is a man that you clearly know that he's in a higher socioeconomic status. And then you got the guy walking in with the tattered jeans and the torn t-shirt and the unkept beard and so forth. And you see the difference between the two on this outward thing. James is quick to note that in the use of its illustration. And so he's doing that to make this point. In the church, by faith in Christ, both men should be considered utterly equal in the eyes of God and man, regardless of their outward garments or socioeconomic status. Doesn't matter what they're wearing. Because when they come in, the church is to look not at the outward, but the inward. Both the rich man who has come to Jesus and the poor man who has come to Jesus, both the rich in the sight of the Lord, both the poor in the sight of the Lord socioeconomically, are both considered rich in the sight of the Lord because they're both clothed in the same righteous garments. You have dishonored the poor man, James says, is because you have overlooked something in the process of seeing their outward accoutrements. The spiritual condition then of the men are overlooked in favor of their outward garments. Instead of looking upon the two men and saying, these are two men from very different economic classes, but utterly equal in the sight of the Lord, is where the dishonor happens. The poor man's rich garments in Christ are ignored, which is why he is dishonored. He's dishonored because you're not seeing what he's robed in. All you see is the outward shabby clothing. You're not seeing that inward beauty of the robes of Christ that he has been robed in. The sin of partiality dishonors the poor man because it is a denial of the inherent beauty and richness of his garments in Christ. Thus his position in Christ. When we make assessments of individuals based on outward types of accoutrements, we're dishonoring those who don't fit our levels of strata when we look at the outward. The rich man and the poor man are both clothed in the same rich, beautiful garments. The garments of Christ. The robes of righteousness that have been given to us by Christ. And it's dishonoring to the poor man to treat him shabbily, pun intended, in the church because it is ignoring the robes he's wearing. In a sense, you could say that the rich man walking in with the wonderful clothing on would feel dishonored if everybody in the church looked down their nose at him. Because he's wearing a robe of righteousness as well. So James is not suggesting we turn this on its head and make the poor people all the most important and the rich people the scum of the church. What he's saying is we look at everybody through the lens not of what they're wearing on the outside, but what they are wearing in Christ, the real robes of righteousness. We don't dishonor the one based on some outward standard. We honor everyone equally, regardless of their position in the world, their position in the church. Let me give you two examples to help understand my point. I've read in the past about Baptist churches in the antebellum South. And you remember prior to the Civil War that there was a great deal of socioeconomic distinction between those who were masters and those who were slaves. And yet there is plenty of anecdotal evidence to suggest that in many of those Baptist churches, blacks and whites worshipped alongside of each other, master and slave alongside of each other in the church equally. In fact, there were in some churches even slaves who were elders in the church. Because inside the church, those outward socioeconomic matters are not relevant. What matters is who we are in Christ. A second example I'll give you is a little bit more specific to us. In order for me as a pastor, for example, to downplay the natural tendency to partiality that we all have, to look on the outward only, One of the things that I have insisted upon during the course of my pastorate over the years is that I am not privy to what anyone gives to this church financially. I have no knowledge of what any person gives in this church. For those of you who mail in a tithe to the church, I don't know, I will have no knowledge of what it is that you mail. It will not come to me. There are systems in place for all of that to be taken care of. All I know is the aggregate number of the amount of money that's given, but I don't know what any given person gives. I don't know who gives. I don't know how much they give. I don't know how often they give. I know nothing of all of that. The idea is to be able to say that I can try, I mean, it's not perfect, but to try to say that I do not, therefore, give deference to certain people based on their giving patterns. I mean, there are many pastors who do. It's a sad commentary that there are many pastors who know exactly what their congregations give, they know exactly what their people give, and they give deference. Sometimes they don't mean to, but they give deference to certain people on the basis of what they give to the church. You see, what James is saying here is that partiality in the church focuses on the fig leaves men use to cover themselves rather than the righteous robes of Christ he covers us with. Now you know that illustration to the fig leaves, right? The fig leaf is what Adam and Eve busily sewed together after their sin in order to try to cover their shame, right? Genesis 3:7. They knew they had sinned, and all of a sudden they felt ashamed because they had sinned. And so they tried to cover their shame by sewing together fig leaves. And we wear clothing, even to this day, because of that inherent shame that came upon the human race by virtue of that sin. So partiality or favoritism for the outwardly rich is to look upon those fig leaves on the outside and be all wowed by those that are really good at sewing together fig leaves versus those who are not. Favoritism for the outwardly rich is to dishonor the true nature inherent in those who are followers of Christ. It is an inconsistent recognition of our true nature in Christ. Notice the word inconsistent. It is inconsistent to say to one man, you deserve a place because your status is better than another person who by faith in Christ stands equal in the sight of God. I mean, in a very real sense, I could use that Genesis 3:7 illustration to point out that in fact, we all stand naked before God. And the only robes that we can wear are either the robes of the righteousness of Christ, or we wear the robes of our own shame. Those are the only two possibilities in the world. And so for the church to defer to people on a basis of partiality is to fail to recognize the true nature of what we are. So James has said now the first reason why partiality is wrong is because it contradicts the core of salvation by faith alone. The only means that we come to God is by faith alone. And second, it fails to recognize the true nature of all who have been converted by faith. It fails to understand who we are, what we are robed in Christ. But he gives a third reason, and it starts in the second half of verse 6 and goes to verse 7. Notice what he says. He says, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Now, you'll notice those are two rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is, right? It's a question that has an implied answer. There's no answer expected because the answer is within the question itself. The whole point of the question is to make the point. So, James is asking two questions. First, aren't the rich, who you're favoring, by the way, in the church, aren't the rich the ones who oppress you outside the church? Aren't they the ones who oppress you outside the church? And then the second is, aren't the rich whom you're favoring the ones who blaspheme the name of Christ? And I think what he means by that is that they use the name of Christ as a joke or ignore it in some way, because the name of Christ is the name above all names, right? So the idea of blaspheming the name of Christ is to treat it with contempt. Aren't they the ones that do that? Now, let me clarify something. I said a moment ago, remember, that James considers the ones who are coming to the church who are rich to be believers in Christ. So in this case, I don't think he is claiming that those who are rich who are in Christ are the ones who are doing this oppression. Rather, what he's talking about is the rich in general terms, just in general terms. You step back and you talk about the rich. You're not talking about some individual who might be rich, but just the rich as a class of people, the rich in society, the class of people that you are favoring inside the church who give you such grief outside the church. Why would you favor such a class of people? Why would you take a class of people who are oppressing you and blaspheme the name of Christ outside the church? Why would you inside the church favor such a group of people? All right. Now, where is he going here? He is, in fact, making this claim in this verse and a half. It is a sin. Partiality, favoritism to the rich is a sin because it perverts the primary message of the church. That's what he's saying. Now, let me point out what I mean. Think about the Old Testament use of rich and poor. Right? Think about all of the different times in the Old Testament in which there was this whole differentiation of the rich and the poor and the way that the rich oppressed the poor and the rich looked down on the poor and did injustice to the poor. There's hundreds of examples. I mean, you can't read through the minor prophets while coming to this reality that there's a deep sense of division between the rich and the poor in ancient Israel. The oppression of the poor by the rich was often an indictment of a people who failed to understand one very simple thing. And that one simple thing was mercy. Mercy. The indictment that often came upon the wealthy and the rich and the upward people in society is that they were not grasping the concept of mercy. Thus, they were ripe for judgment by the Lord of mercy. They were ripe for judgment because they had not understand this. Let me give you one example. I could give you many, but I picked just this one. As the northern kingdom of Israel split away from the southern kingdom after the death of Solomon, it actually began to grow more and more prosperous over time. The irony is that the Assyrians to the north were not able to conquer, and because of all the wars they had with the various Canaanite peoples, were struggling to maintain their power. And so the northern kingdom actually became more and more prosperous over time. It became more and more wealthy over time. And as its wealth increased, the wealthy within society often oppressed the poor, using them to advance their own position, often without mercy. God sent prophets to these people to try to awaken them to this sin. One of the most famous of these is Amos. Amos the shepherd, do you remember? In Amos chapter 4, he writes these words. He's quoting God here. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountain of Samaria," northern kingdom, Samaria, "who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord." The prophecy that came was a prophecy of the exile of the northern kingdom, which came in 722 BC, when the Assyrians, now being raised up by God, 50 years after Jonah preached to them and they had their repentance, they came and they took the northern kingdom into exile. And the reason is because it failed to practice mercy as it had received mercy. It failed to practice mercy. Those who were in a position in society to be the most merciful turned out to be the most merciless. And so God used a merciless people, the Assyrians, to bring them under exile. All of the ways that God had brought Israel to the place that it was were acts of mercy. I mean, we just, in our readings over the last two Sundays, we've been reading from Exodus 16 and 17, the people of Israel coming from Egypt, going across the Red Sea, through the wilderness. What does God do? They get out there in the wilderness, they start whining. Oh, we got no food. You left, you know, we could have stayed in the meat pots in Egypt and had our fill. I mean, yeah, we were forced to make bricks every day, but hey, we had our fill. And now we're out here in the middle of nowhere, there's no water. We could have stayed in Egypt where there was water. Yes, we were enslaved and beaten and killed, but at least we had water. What does God do? God is merciful. He shows mercy upon them. I imagine that if I were God, I'd have probably, you know, done away with them. But God is merciful. God is a God of great mercy. And so he acted in ways that were merciful upon him. So here's what James is arguing. Given the backdrop of this kind of reality, they're oppressing you outside the church, right? They're in a class of people who oppress you. They're a class of people who don't show mercy. Partiality, then, in the church, perverts the message of the church. That what we truly need from God is mercy. I've said it countless times, but the one thing that the human race needs from God is mercy. We need for God to be merciful. We need for God, in his grace, to choose to not give us what we deserve, but to give us mercy, to actually look upon us and say, you know what, I should cast him or her away into the depths of hell because that's what they really deserve. But instead, I'm going to be merciful. That is the message of the gospel. That's the centerpiece of the gospel. Jesus himself said it in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those who are willing to extend mercy to others are eligible to receive mercy from God. Now, obviously, to be able to extend mercy implies that you've already received it. You don't know what mercy is until you've actually received it from someone else. So it is somewhat of a cycle. You must receive mercy first in order to give mercy, but then your giving of mercy is what gives you the qualification to receive mercy. And so it goes. Okay, that's not a contradiction. That's a paradox. That's a reality. But the rich often fail to show mercy towards others. Why? Because selfishness is their greatest sin. Selfishness is the greatest sin of the rich. They're not out to show mercy to others because it's not about others, it's about them. In general. The rich, in general, remember? Favoritism, then, in the church for those who are rich is to pervert the message of the gospel. It's to pervert the idea that what we need from God is mercy. It is an inconsistent message of our true need in Christ. See it? You give favoritism in the church to people who oppress you outside the church? What does that say about your message? What does that say about what you stand for? Your people sitting in here, and the preacher's talking about how you need to give mercy, and God gives mercy, and then you come along and elevate people whose very lives are not centered on the concept of mercy. That's inconsistent. That's utterly inconsistent. And so James says, we don't show favoritism to the wealthy because it perverts the very message of the church itself. Now, let me just stop here for a moment and just put a big parenthesis right here, okay? Let me ask you a question. Is it possible that the pandemic that we are experiencing is in fact a form of exile imposed by God upon a people who have in fact enjoyed great prosperity but have consistently rebelled against him? Is it possible that the reason why God is afflicting the Western civilizations, America in particular, is because we have been a people, like the people in northern Israel, who were prosperous and wealthy and God was merciful and showed all kinds of blessing upon us? And what have we done with it in the last 270 years? What have we done with it? Well, what we've done with it is we've created whole systems of killing humans because, well, they're inconvenient to us. We have a lot of blood on our hands. We're a nation of people who, even in the midst of pandemic, are crying out, I still want to have my abortion. And you should still be paying for it. So, is it possible maybe that God has sent us in an exile? Now remember, the exile of the northern kingdom and the exile of the southern kingdom in particular swept up a great number of people who were loyal to God and who trusted in God and followed after Him. And so, yes, the church today is being swept up. The true believers in Christ are being swept up. You are at home worshiping at home because, well, in this exile that we have, we've all been swept up into it. But the fact is that is it possible that this is a form of evil that God has allowed to come upon His church in order to awaken us to preach our primary message again? Is it possible that what God is actually doing to us is going, you haven't been preaching the message of mercy for a very long time. You've been telling people that what they need from God isn't mercy, but something else. You've been telling people for generation now, generation after generation, three generations at least in my lifetime, you've been teaching them that no, you don't need mercy from God. You need blessing from God and prosperity from God, and you need, the church needs to be a place of entertainment and a place of comfort and happiness, and that's what you really are pursuing from God. Well, what you really need from Him is mercy. Is it possible that God is saying, listen, it's time for us as a church to get back to preaching the message that God has given to us in His Word. And that is what we need, is to be like the tax collector, standing at a distance and beating our breasts and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Maybe the message is for us to wake up and preach, once again, a message of repent. Repent. When was the last time that the Church of Jesus Christ was characterized in America with the primary message of repent, for the end is near? When was the last time we heard that as the primary message of the church? We need to preach a message to our people, to ourselves first, because we have been very much in this category of wanting something other than that message from God. Oh, say good things to me, God. That's what we've wanted. So we need to repent first. But we also need to be calling the people of America to turn from their sin and seek the mercy of God. This is what Amos says in chapter 5. He says, seek good and not evil that you may live. That's the message that we ought to preach to the world around us. Seek good and not evil so that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to, or that word is better translated, have mercy upon the remnant of Joseph. Maybe the real message needs to be the message of the minor prophets, which is, listen, God has sent a strong wake-up call. Not just to the world, but to the church. Let's get back to doing what we've been called to do. What's our message? Our message is a message of mercy. So, James says this is why we don't show partiality to the rich in the church. We don't show partiality. Because number one, it contradicts the fundamental idea of how one is saved. Not saved by the clothes you wear. You're not saved by your socioeconomic status. You're saved by faith in this Christ alone. Second, it contradicts the idea of what we are in Christ. Or better, it forgets what we are in Christ. It establishes new standards of what we are. We're not robed in outward robes. We're robed in the righteousness of Christ. And then thirdly, such partiality perverts the message that we have as a church. And that message is that we must continue to preach the gospel of repentance and faith. James says that is pure and undefiled religion. That is connecting faith and practice rightly. Now, what's the cure for partiality in the church? What's the cure for it? He starts giving us his cure in verse 8, and it goes through the rest of this paragraph down to verse 13, this section. And he starts by saying the following. I'm just going to read verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, have you noticed, remember I said earlier that this book is a book filled with imperatives, right? There's at least 50 different imperatives, commands in this book. Well, the imperative comes in verse 12. The imperative comes in verse 12 when he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Okay, now I read you the two key verses in the section. We're going to exegete it through as we go along, but these are the two primary verses. Here's the cure for partiality. Ready? Okay, hold on now. This is going to be really exciting, okay? Here it is. The cure for partiality in the church is to live out the royal law as those who are under it. Live out the royal law as those who are under it. Or, let me put it this way, live as one who has been set free under the law of liberty. Live as one who's been set free from the slavery of law, which is legalism, to a condition of actually being able to do what God has ordained for you to do. Now, the reason I had you hold on is because that's exactly the same thing that James has been saying all along in this letter. Nothing new there. And the reason why it's nothing new is because it's basically saying this. Be what you are. Live the nature that you possess. Live out what you are. Live out your true nature. Be consistent between what you are and what you do. Now, I've said that before, haven't I? That's the whole idea of the letter. James is being consistent, in saying the cure for this partiality is exactly the same thing as everything else he's been talking about in this letter. You are one who has been set free from a law of slavery unto a law of liberty. He calls it the royal law, and you've been set free to that law, so go live it. Stop living as though you're enslaved by some other law. Now, I'll flesh this out in this section so you'll see what he's saying to understand this, but fundamentally, what he's saying is not really any different than what he has been saying all along, that those who've been converted to faith in Christ, who are under the law of liberty, will not show partiality towards the rich, but will recognize the true nature of every follower of Jesus and proclaim the true message of mercy in Christ to all. Okay, so it's the opposite of the sins. Okay? So, don't show partiality to the rich, which contradicts the core of the faith, but recognize who every believer is and recognize the true message of mercy in Christ, because that's who you are. That's what you are. That's who you are. That's what God has made you to be. So the command here is simply go do what you are. Stop acting contrary to the nature of Christ in you. The fundamental truth that is expressed here is this. The intention of faith in Christ is to make us free from the curse of the law such that we are now able to truly be and do what God has preordained for us. That is a fundamental truth. I'm not sure, to be honest with you, I really understood that for many, many years in the Christian church. I never really understood that. You do what you do, not because you're commanded to do it, but you do it because it is inherent within you by virtue of your nature, that you have become something different by virtue of coming to Christ. And thus your actions must be consistent with your nature. That's always been the point of this book. I would argue it's the point of the entire Bible. Let me give you one example, if you don't believe me. How about Ephesians 2, 8 and 10? 8 to 10. Now, you're familiar with these verses, right? Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, familiar with them, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, do you know what verse 10 says? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the key part of the phrase, by the way. It's not the whole you've been saved by grace through faith thing. That's important. But the point that Paul is making in Ephesians 2 is, listen, you used to be dead in your sins, but you're not dead in your sins anymore. You're now been awakened by Christ to be a new creature. Therefore, go live what God has preordained for you to do, because he's given you a nature to do it. We don't show partiality to the rich because it's not our nature to do so, is what James is arguing. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you are doing well. James calls this thing, this law of liberty here, the royal law. It's an interesting phrase. The word royal is a word, the word in Greek is basilikon. Basilikon. I grew up in a Roman Catholic environment, and so this word immediately perked up my ears, because it is the word that we get our word basilica from. If you're not familiar with the basilica is a special church reserved for the highest members of the hierarchy. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome is where the Pope says Mass. It's his special church. The various basilicas that are scattered throughout the world are typically the domain of the archbishops or cardinals in the hierarchy. That's their special church. It's a basilica. It's a royal or highest level church. That's the word that James uses here. In some places in the New Testament, it's used to describe an official. In one case, there was an official who came to Jesus to talk about his son who was dying. That word is used to describe him. He was a man of high status. Even he himself, you remember, noted that he was a man of high status. It's the idea of being regal or kingly or fit for a king. What's that which is the supreme or highest? So the royal law, James says, is that aspect of the law of God which stands higher than all of its other parts. Imagine that you had to take the Mosaic Law, all of what God gave to Moses on Sinai, and pick out that which was the greatest in all of it. You had to pick out the command that was the greatest in all of it. In fact, you remember a Pharisee came to Jesus and asked him to do just that. Remember? Matthew 22, Jesus answers that question. What is the greatest commandment? And what does Jesus do? He quotes two portions of the Mosaic Law. He first quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5 when he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might, or mind, right? And then he says, and the second is like it, and he quotes from Leviticus 19:8, which is where James quotes from here. Love your neighbor as yourself. We call that the great commandment, because it is the greatest of the commandments. It's the basilicon law. It's the law that stands above all the others. It's the regal law. If you had to summarize the totality of the law of God into two simple phrases, this would be it. Tablet one, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, vertically. And the second tablet, love your neighbor as yourself, horizontally. Right? I mean, even James himself, you'll notice a few verses down, is going to talk about committing murder and committing adultery. Look down at verse 11. So he's understanding the second tablet here, okay? So he refers to this command as the regal law. Now, why does James skip the first part of the great commandment to focus on the second part? Notice he doesn't quote the first part of it. That leads to a great deal of consternation among some people, because remember, one of the reasons why this particular letter was not well received in the first century, it took some time for it to be received by the Church of Scripture, is because James struggled with a number of things and expressed things in ways that were different from how the other apostles expressed them. We talked about this before. Early writing leads to this sort of primitive version that James puts here. So I think there's a number of reasons why James skips that first part. First, he does so because he assumes it. He assumes it. You could make the argument that everything he's written up to this point is a rehashing of the first part of that statement. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, he probably just focuses on this because he's focusing on the horizontal reality in front of him. He's being pragmatic. He's writing a letter to pragmatic people, and so he's writing something specific, and he quotes just the second half of it, because that's where he wants to go. But I would also say that one of the reasons why James doesn't give us a more detailed examination of the great commandment is because he doesn't have in front of him the wealth of commentary that Paul will eventually write on the law. The book of Romans is a tremendous treatise on the relationship of the Christian to the Mosaic law. You read the book of Romans, the word law is used many, many times in the book because the idea behind it is Paul fleshing out what it means for Christians to relate to the law. So it's very possible that James is simply referring to the second part only because he doesn't have that wealth of commentary yet in front of him. So he's just using the bull in the china shop approach of just dealing with the law here. So what he's doing when he talks about the royal law in this place is the summation of the second tablet of the Mosaic law. Take the second tablet, all of the horizontal realities of don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, honor your father and your mother, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet your neighbor's property or his wife. All of that he is simply summarizing here, but he's doing so in this way. He's talking about a way of life consistent with this set of commandments. In other words, he's bringing the spirit of the second tablet, not the details. He'll talk about some of the details, but he's going to bring the spirit of this forward. James is convinced that the Christian is fully capable of keeping the horizontal aspect of the great commandment. James is convinced that all of us as believers are capable of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Otherwise, he wouldn't tell us to do so. He fully believed that we are able to do this. Remember, the action of regeneration by the Spirit of God is to implant a new nature within us that loves the law and desires to fulfill it. Now, this is a key concept in the New Testament. Paul's going to deal with this a lot in his letters, but what James is assuming here is that the action of regeneration by the Spirit is to turn all these Jewish believers that he's writing to into people who are fully capable of keeping the law because they love it. God has implanted a nature now in them that they love this law. I refer you to Ezekiel 36, 26. And 27. So when James speaks here of the royal law, what he's talking about is this inherent nature within us, this inherent sense of what we are as believers lived out consistently. That's what he's talking about. When he brings the royal law up, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, what he's saying is that's who you are. He's not saying that's what you do. Obviously, you do it, but you do it because it's what you are, because you are a lover of your neighbor. So in terms of partiality, then, James believes that such behavior of partiality is inconsistent with being one who loves their neighbor as themselves. Now, we'll flesh out more of how he makes his point in this section next week, Lord willing, but you'll see where he starts. His cure for partiality is, listen, stop. That's not who you are. You are someone who loves his neighbor, right? Are you not a follower of Christ? Are you not someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ enough to actually love your neighbor? Of course you are. That's what Christ has made you to be by his Spirit taking out that heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh upon which the law of God is written. Let me ask you this question as we come to our end. As we look around at the situation around us in this time of great fear and uncertainty, is your behavior consistent with the great commandment? Is your behavior consistent with the great commandment? Are you demonstrating by your words, by your choices, by your actions, by your emotions, that you're still trusting in Christ above all other things? What's the primary sin of the rich? Selfishness. It's all about them. They step on the backs of the poor. Why? Because they have the best interest of the poor in mind? Because they have the best interest of themselves in mind. to me, it seems interesting as I read more and more online that pandemics bring out selfishness. That's what they bring out. It's all about me, right? I've got to have 97 rolls of toilet paper in the pantry because, well, it's all about me, right? Hoarding is a sign of selfishness. It is the very essence of selfishness itself. Okay, so see what he's doing here. James is talking about, he is talking to a people and saying to them, listen, it is inconsistent to elevate people who are selfish by nature without recognizing that's not what we are. Christians are selfless, not selfish. The true follower of Christ is more concerned about others than he is about himself. Because he loves his neighbor, how? As himself. He is not selfish, he is selfless. And so James is saying to us, in the time of pandemic, it is the royal law that we are to follow. To love our neighbor as ourselves. To love those around us, those that God has brought into our path, that we have some opportunity to take care of, to love, to nurture, to cherish, to help, whatever it is that God would have us to do, and there's a million circumstances in all of our lives, we are in each of those situations to ask ourselves, am I loving my neighbor as myself, or am I just simply worried about myself? Is it selfish, or is it selfless? So when James is writing about an issue of partiality in his church, he's actually speaking to the reality of every generation of Christians and how they will react in times of trouble. What will we do? Will we worry about me, or will we worry about others? Will we have mercy like God has had mercy upon us, or will we reject that and gather for ourselves?